Today, I want to begin by asking you if you've ever had struggles with being able to clear your conscience before. And I would say that we've all had those struggles. And recently, as a church, we have been challenged from the Word of God in regards to our relationship to government. And if you recall that sermon in Romans 13, we were commanded by God to pay to all what's owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. And so when we're just thinking of this idea of conscience, believe it or not, did you know that the U.S. Department of Treasury has a conscience fund? And that has been set up since the year 1811. And you may be thinking, okay, well, what is this conscience fund? What's the purpose for it? Well, this is an anonymous, voluntary contribution fund. It's for people who have stolen from the government or defrauded the U.S. government in some way. And you can look this up and you can see some of the information regarding this. But the smallest contribution to the conscience fund so far is 9 cents. And whoever sent that in said that they reused a 3-cent stamp, felt guilty about that, so they tripled the price and gave to the conscience fund 9 cents. So you know that was a long time ago when you hear the price of stamps, all right? The largest contribution to date has been $155,502 with no explanation attached. So, wow. The conscience was powerfully at work there. But there's some people that have still more to give to the conscience fund. I say that because someone wrote the IRS and said, "Dear IRS, I've not been able to sleep at night." Can't clear their conscience, obviously. Why? Because I cheated on last year's income tax. And then they go on to say, enclosed you'll find a check for $1,000. If I still can't sleep, I'll send you the balance. And so you can tell they're wrestling to try to clear their conscience, and they're not going to be able to until they pay in full. But when we think about this guilty conscience stuff, friends, did you know that that has been a problem that has gone all the way back to the beginning of the days after Adam and Eve sinned? The moment they took of that fruit and ate, their conscience was defiled. And with a defiled conscience, their sense of guilt, it was damaging. It ruined their innocence. The scripture says there that they knew they were naked and they were afraid. It ruined their relationship with God. You can read that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees. And then it also ruined their relationship with one another. Because when God addresses them, asks them some heart-probing questions, we read that they started to point fingers at one another and blame shift. And so no matter what some president or some politician or some movie star or some popular athlete or some news anchor or some celebrity, and I'll even say this because we're in the area and it's in our country as well, no matter what some sort of Christian celebrity tries to convince you that they're doing just fine, and you just catch them on camera or on air, even smiling and joking like nothing happened, suggesting that the scandal that he or she was involved in, it just really wasn't that big of a deal. It's just getting blown out of proportion. And they're trying to convince you that they have a clear conscience. Friends, there's a term that's been flying around these last few years called fake news. They're not doing just fine. No one can deny or suppress or shake off guilt. The Bible is very clear about that, friends. Romans 3:23 makes that so, so clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Each of us has a conscience. That's how God made us. And our conscience is a witness to our sinfulness. It condemns, it accuses us just how sinful we are. It makes us feel alienated from God. It makes us feel unacceptable to God. It makes us feel like we're not good enough to come to Him. And that's how God designed it. And yes, I understand that someone can get caught up in habitual sinfulness and they can distort their conscience. They can, as the scripture says, sear their conscience. But that doesn't change this truth that everyone, Romans 3:23, falls short of God's standard of holiness. All of us, apart from Jesus Christ, this is, are guilty before a just God. And just so you know, there is more to guilt than just feeling bad. It's moral culpability that separates us from God. It brings us under the penalty for sin, which is death. And yes, I know right out of the gate this morning, I'm just delivering all kinds of bad news. And so hopefully you're thinking this morning and you're going, is there any good news for me to hear? And the answer is yes. Absolutely. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This morning, we're going to look at verses 1 through 14, and we're going to be able to discover some good news. We're going to be able to see exactly what is God's answer for a guilty conscience. So in order to help you be able to interpret these verses correctly, I want you to just understand a little bit of the context. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but we do know who Hebrews was written to. This author wrote to Jewish believers, and these particular Jewish believers were very tempted to leave the faith and to return back to the old ways of Judaism. And the author was trying to stop them from making this spiritually fatal mistake. And he showed them in Hebrews how inferior the old covenant was under Moses. He showed them how superior the new covenant is under Christ. For example, he pointed out that the Levitical priests, they were sinful men, but Jesus, the great high priest, is a sinless man. And so in our text today, the author pointed out truth number one. He says here in Hebrews 9 that all the animal sacrifices in the old covenant system, they cannot perfect the conscience. Look with me at verse 1. It says, now even the first covenant, the old covenant, had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. So in order for you to kind of visually grasp what he's talking about, because his listeners would have definitely understood this, he was referring to the tabernacle. And you can see this here. This tabernacle, and primarily he's referring to this portion of all that God had commanded Moses. And if you have any way to look this up and see this as you're listening, you might find it helpful to see the various pieces of furniture and the structure and all of that. But he says that this tent was prepared, this portable sanctuary. It was built as a place of worship for the 12 tribes of Israel. God established the old covenant with his people, Exodus 24. In the very next chapter through chapter 31, He instructed Moses exactly how to build the tabernacle. And he didn't just give instructions for how to build it. He gave Moses instructions for how the people were to worship in the tabernacle. And so the author in Hebrews chapter 9 is using these opening verses to show his readers that the tabernacle served its purpose. It was a visual aid. It was to explain to God's people what it would take to remove the sin penalty. You can notice, if you've seen that visual or have it in your mind, the tabernacle is divided into two sections. The author writes about that in verse 2. He says the first section, it was 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. And so as a priest walked into the holy place, on the left would be the golden lampstand. It had seven branches, each filled with olive oil. It had a cloth wick in each one of those. And those would be burned. It was the only thing that provided light inside the holy place. There was no windows. To the right in the holy place was a table and the bread of the presence. Every Sabbath day, the priest had the responsibility of taking 12 loaves of bread, one for each tribe of Israel, and he would put them in two stacks of six on this table. And at the end of each week, only the priests were to eat this sacred bread. And then the golden altar of incense was placed squarely in the middle before the second curtain, also known as a veil in some translations. And that veil separated the holy place from the most holy place. And this altar of incense was the place where the priest would burn incense. And that incense, as it wafted up into the air, it was symbolic of prayers going up to God. Verse 3, behind the second curtain was a second section. This was 15 feet long by 15 feet wide by 15 feet high, perfect cube. It's called the most holy place. Verse 4, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold. And listen what was inside that ark of the covenant, which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it, verse 5, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And I love the Greek word right there for the mercy seat. It refers to the propitiatory place, meaning the location where one appeases wrath and gains the goodwill of an offended person. This was the place where the pillar of fire and cloud rested. You know those two things as being representatives of the glory of God's presence. And as you're combing through verses 1 through 5 of Hebrews chapter 9, friends, there are so many connections to Christ regarding this temporary portable tabernacle. But notice what the author says about all of that. Verse 5, he goes, of these things, we cannot speak now in detail. You just kind of want to cry, like, no, I want to hear it. Well, thankfully, I'm not as rushed as he was. Okay, I can give some detail based on what I've understood from the Word of God in regards to these details. And you know, to begin with, if you're familiar with all that the Lord commanded Moses to build here, there was more to this place, this structure, than what the author wrote about here in just these first five verses. The whole thing put together was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide. It had one gate in the east. What a perfect picture, symbolizing that there's only one way to God. And Jesus said that. In fact, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So as you're thinking about all that Moses was commanded to build, this courtyard, friends, in essence, it could be symbolic of earth, if you would. The tent, therefore, those the first and second section that we just kind of unpacked a little bit, that could be symbolic of heaven, the place where God dwells. So as we zoom back out, just inside the courtyard, the bronze altar was this large 7.5 foot by 7.5 foot, this large square altar, had four horns on the corners. The animals were sacrificed there. And situated in that courtyard, halfway between where the bronze altar was and where the tent was a bronze laver. It was filled with water. And that's where the priests washed their hands, their feet. I mean, with all these sacrifices, there was just a lot of blood. A lot of blood. And so they would be able to wash themselves there. And that bronze laver, it symbolized the truth that man must be pure when he approaches God. And so when you put all of just that together, those things that the author didn't mention in the verses 1 through 5, friends, it's a marvelous picture of when Jesus came to this earth, when he became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, when he manifested himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and he provides forgiveness. He provides cleansing for all who believe. And as you're familiar with Scripture, I hope you know what Jesus Christ did once his salvation work on earth was finished, right? What did he do? I know you can't really respond unless you type it in here. You know, as the great high priest, he entered into heaven, which is the true tabernacle where God dwells. And believers, guess what? There are three things that Jesus Christ is doing right now as the great high priest in the true tabernacle called heaven. The golden lampstand. That's a picture of Christ today using the Holy Spirit, who the scriptures often use the word oil to symbolize. So Christ is using the Holy Spirit, the oil, to do what? To illuminate our minds to the things of God as recorded in the Word of God. That's what God, Christ is doing right now as our high priest. The table and the bread of the presence, beautiful picture of Jesus Christ doing what? Feeding us, sustaining us with what? The Word. Jesus said, as the Word, that he's the bread of life. The golden altar of incense, perfect picture of Christ, our high priest, right now in heaven, interceding for his people before the very presence of God, which is symbolized by the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. And the golden urn holding the manna pictures Christ as our daily bread. Aaron's staff that budded pictured Christ as the life-giving, fruit-producing branch. And then the tablets of the covenant reveal the holy standards of Jesus Christ. So the author used all those verses to speak to the purpose for that temporary structure and all that it was designed to do. And then he uses these next verses to show the Jewish believers that God designed the ministry of the priest in the tabernacle to serve as a picture of the Messiah's ministry. So look with me now at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. And you may be wondering, well, what were their ritual duties? Well, every day The priest went into the holy place every day. And what would they do? They would keep the golden lampstands filled with oil. They would keep the cloth wicks trimmed and replace them if necessary. Every day the priest would enter into the holy place and burn incense on the golden altar of incense. Every Sabbath day the priest would go into the holy place and they would change the 12 loaves of sacred bread on the table of bread. Every day indicates something to us, friends. Their ministry never ceased. And when you think about that, and all of that's a picture of Jesus Christ, I find that a very comforting picture. Knowing that my great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, never stops illuminating the word for us. He never stops feeding us and sustaining us with his word. He never stops interceding on our behalf before the Father. I hope you find that comforting as much as I do. The author goes on to say in verse 7, but into the second section, the most holy place, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, it's on the Day of Atonement. Notice, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So this one day where the priest goes into the most holy place is known as Yom Kippur. The high priest would first on that day sacrifice a bull for his own sins. He would do that on the bronze altar. Leviticus 16:14 says that you take the blood and enter into the Holy of Holies, sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. And that was just for himself. Then he would go back out to the courtyard and he would take 2 goats and he would cast lots over them. And 1 goat would be for the Lord, and the other goat would be the scapegoat. Then he would take that goat for the Lord, and he would sacrifice it on the bronze altar as a sin offering, now for all the people. And Leviticus 16:15 says he would take the blood from that sin offering, that goat, go into the Holy of Holies, and again, he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. And then he would hurry back out, go to the courtyard. He would take the scapegoat, and Leviticus 16 tells us he would lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Now, the author of Hebrews was pointing out to these Hebrew believers that this Day of Atonement, it was a yearly ceremony. It was designed with this purpose by God, to communicate to his people that he is a holy God and they are sinful people. And their sinfulness separated them from being able to enter into his presence. And they needed their sins to be covered from the eyes of the holy God. This Day of Atonement showed God's people something. It showed them they can only approach God through one mediator, that being the high priest. It showed God's people that the blood of an acceptable sacrifice, it was the only way to be able to enter into his presence. The Day of Atonement, friends, gave God's people hope. Hope. If they came to God his way through a proper blood sacrifice by faith, God's wrath would be satisfied. He would have mercy on them. He would not judge their sins. And as wonderful as all of that was, the author in Hebrews 9 was driving home this point to these believers that were tempted to return back to these old ways. He was trying to show them that this old system, it had limitations. It limited access to God. You say, how so? Well, none of the people could go into the most holy place. If they tried, they died. The tabernacle priests could not go into the most holy place. If they tried, they died. Only the high priest could go into God's presence, and he could only go into God's presence in the Holy of Holies on one day a year, the Day of Atonement. Any other day that he goes in, he dies. So you can tell, limited access to God. And when the Day of Atonement came each year, that wasn't the day for the high priest to just go waltzing into the Holy of Holies and just kick up his feet onto the mercy seat and just have a friendly conversation in the presence of God while sipping a latte. No, not at all. The high priest on that day was paying careful attention to all of God's instructions for that day, because if he did not pay careful attention and execute them perfectly in accordance to God's word, that would be the last trip that that high priest made into the presence of God in the most holy place. That was the reason why they had bells on their garment and they had a rope around their waist or their ankle, because if they messed up, the people needed a way to get his corpse out of the most holy place without they themselves dying. So as long as the holy place continued to stand, the people really had no hope of being able to personally enter into God's presence. And that was the author's point here in verses 8 and 9. Look at this. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So this old system had limited access to God. Now he shows these Hebrew believers that this old system was also limited in effectiveness. The Day of Atonement ceremony, it had to be repeated year after year after year after year after year. Why? Because the blood of animals did not remove the sin debt. It only was a temporary covering. It put off guilt, really, for a year at a time. And furthermore, it was limited in effectiveness because ever since sin entered the world, people have had the problem with the conscience. And this old system cannot perfect the conscience. The author made this point in verses 9 and 10. At the end of 9, he says, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. So he's saying the blood of animals was limited to the external cleansing of the flesh. It could not cleanse the conscience. And these Hebrew believers had to have known that. I mean, King David's prayer, Psalm 51, Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53, those texts alone would have made them aware the blood of these animals could not cleanse the conscience. But you notice there at the end of verse 10, this old system was limited to time as well. Verse 10 says, these regulations were imposed until the time of Christ. F.F. Bruce, I think, said it best. He said the old covenant system of worship did not meet the deepest need of God's people, namely an intimate personal relationship with God. He says a conscience stained with sin is the one effective barrier to man's fellowship with God. And that was what the author of Hebrews is trying to get across to his listeners. That the tabernacle, the furniture, the priests, the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, all of that was designed by God to point forward to what God was planning to do for humankind. We have the Word of God and we know what God planned to do. We know what God did. He sent a new high priest, his only son. And Jesus Christ willingly and obediently offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. In Hebrews 9, 11 and 12, it says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that's not of this creation. True tent, tabernacle in heaven where God dwells, he entered. Not year after year after year, but instead he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption for us on the cross. He paid in full the penalty for our sins, friends. Our sins are completely forgiven for all eternity through the blood of Jesus Christ. And anyone who believes in him as his or her personal Savior now has complete, direct access to God. I love how 1 Peter 3:18 puts it. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Furthermore, friends, truth number two, Christ's sacrifice completely purifies our conscience. The author said in verses 13 through 14, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, listen to this, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we started out this morning by asking, what is God's answer for a guilty conscience? And we have found our answer. Our guilt, friends, it is not removed by doing good works. It's not removed by going out and feeding the homeless, as good as that is, or giving money to the needy, as good as that is. Our guilt is not removed by giving extra money to the IRS conscience fund. Our guilt is not removed by going out and doing various forms of penance. Our guilt is not removed by cutting yourself, which unfortunately has become the trend for so many in our society today, thinking they can cut themselves and that will somehow remove the guilt that they sense. It doesn't. We have the answer right before us. The author calls all these things that people do to try to remove guilt, he calls them dead works. Why? Because they do not save. They lead to eternal death in the lake of fire if you continue to do them, thinking it will deliver you from guilt. No amount of works will ever gain a person access to God. No matter how hard someone will try, the result will always be the same. They will still feel hopeless. They will still have that guilt. The stain remains They're unclean. And with that, death terrifies them. And if I've just described you this morning, friend, as you listen right now, boy, I want you to really tune in because I have some amazing news for you. One of the reasons that Jesus Christ suffered and died on the cross for our sins was to give you, to give me, a clear conscience. Our guilt is only completely cleansed through the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 says, we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. It's awesome stuff. I really like what John Piper said about this truth here in Romans 3. He said, the blood of Christ is the only cleansing agent in the universe that can give the conscience, listen to this, relief. And he goes on and says, not only does it give the conscience relief and life, but it gives the conscience peace and death. And I urge you, if you have not done so already, friend, turn away from your sins. Turn to Jesus Christ. Trust in him as your Savior. And for those of you who are already born again, remember this morning, the living God, by his grace, he has completely forgiven and cleansed us from all our sins, all of them, through the blood of Jesus Christ. And notice what he has set us free to do. See at the end of verse 14, to serve him. And so I use the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. I appeal to you, you who are born again, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what's the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So give thanks today to Jesus Christ, your Savior, who gives us a clear conscience through his blood. Father, thank you so much for this glorious truth that we get to celebrate today. Lord, it's so good to be able to focus on good news in the midst of all kinds of turmoil and chaos around us, to hone in on this truth and to celebrate it and to give you thanks and give you praise for your amazing love, your amazing grace, your wonderful mercy. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Father, for the gift we have in Jesus Christ. And I pray for those who are listening that do not have this gift, I pray that that would be no longer, that they would turn away from trying to do what they can in their own strength and ability to get right with you and just trust in the one who makes them right with you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Use your word in a powerful way in the hearts and lives of the people who hear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.